It's good to be with you, and I thank the Lord for my wife. I hope all of you, if you're married, you thank the Lord for your wife. But he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing, and I believe that with all my heart. And I thank the Lord for her and her ministry, not only as a missionary's wife and a mom and a homeschool mom on the mission field, but a pastor's wife, and now revisiting that missionary role again and helping in the directorship of the military ministry. I tell you, a ministry to pastor's wife and missionary's wife is just as important as anything else that she's done. And I thank the Lord for her. What she's saying tonight is truly her desire. And I know that because I've lived with her for 27 years. And being married to me, she can still say that, amen. And I just thank the Lord for her. I'm going to, my desire tonight is to encourage you in something that most all of you probably are engaged in on some level when it comes to missions. For many, many years, I remember growing up, and I remember my parents would have a week-long missions conference at our church. There were morning services, and then there were evening services. There were probably 10 or 12 churches that participated in the missions conference, and visiting choirs would come in, and usually there'd be 20 to 25 missionaries that would come in because of the number of pastors that were there. And it was one of the highlights of our church's year. And every year when that was going on, we had folks, missionaries staying in our home. We had missionaries that came and ate meals at our table. And my exposure to missions came at a very early age. And I really think that God used that in my life later after I got saved and God began to deal with me about the ministry and about missions. But sometime later in my adult life, even after I had surrendered to missions and become a missionary, I became aware in a message that was being preached in a conference I was attending that my prayer life for missionaries really was lacking. It wasn't because of my biblical knowledge. It wasn't because of my lack of exposure to missions. It was because I really hadn't thought through really the life of a missionary and thought through some of the things that they explain in their prayer letters, but I never really had grabbed hold of some of the things that were unique to missionaries and what they faced on the field. And so I was encouraged to move from just that little add-on to my prayer and Lord bless the missionaries to being more purposeful in my prayer for missionaries. And I'd like to challenge you in this area tonight. I know it's been a long day, and I know that there's food again. I've got that pressure. Thank you, Jesse. I appreciate that. He already told me don't preach long. We got to eat. And so I understand that, and I don't want to keep you long, but I do believe that what I'm going to give you tonight, and I hope you take out a pen and paper and you write this down, and really what I'm going to give you should be a template that I believe will help you anytime you purposely sit down and you want to pray for missionaries. I know the church here, I know that when there's missionaries out of the church, it really impacts the church. It takes missions to a deeper level. I understand that. I also know that when you have family members that are on the mission field, it takes your understanding to a deeper level and it makes you more purposeful. But and I know that your church spends some time in prayer, purposely praying for your missionaries. But because of all of that, I feel like the groundwork has been laid and that what I'm going to give you tonight is a template, and you write it down, you keep it in the back of your Bible, and when you read a prayer letter or you hear a prayer letter that is being read in the church, I believe that you'll be able to identify some of these key areas that particular missionary is going through right now. And it will cause you to pray more purposely for that missionary. You know, there's this understanding or there's this idea that missionaries are peculiar people. And you're looking at me, so you already know that that's true. The truth is, they're only peculiar because what in the world would inspire someone to leave the United States of America and go live in a foreign country and learn a language that they've never spoken before and raise their kids in a foreign culture? That is peculiar. Back home, we'd say that's just plain weird. And we understand that. But understand that they're just human beings, that God has put a special calling in their life. And I know that you support them. I see the wall back there. I think it's great. I'd love to see my picture up there, but I think it's a beautiful wall. I'm just teasing. That was subtle, was it not, preacher? But And I was glancing over, because my wife and I, we've been in the ministry so long, oftentimes we'll recognize a lot of the faces and the names. And I did, as I looked across your wall back there, and I just rejoiced, because it takes churches like this church to get behind missionaries. And it is, honestly, it's the prayer support more than the monetary support. You know, you should be giving to missions. I understand that. But let me tell you, when you bathe that investment that you've made in the Lord's work in prayer, man, it'll mean more to you. So we're going to start in Romans 15 tonight. I don't know if I gave you that scripture already, but Romans 15 and verse number 30, I believe that Paul really gives us a good place to jump into this thought tonight, as he talks about his desire for folks to pray for him. He says in verse number 30 of Romans 15, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit." There's our motivation of what, or his motivation for encouraging these people to pray. He says, "That ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." When you break down this verse and you look at some of the verbiage that he uses here, you notice words like the word strive. Now, how many of you know what it means to strive? You know, it gives a different, I heard the word mosey somewhere today. Mosey gives you there's that Spanish word flojo, just kind of moving through life and no concerns. And if it gets done, as they say in Latin America, mañana, man, mañana, don't worry about it. Tranquilo. It means just chill out, will you? You're way too uptight. Well, that's the word mosey in our language. But when you use the word strive, it gives us the connotation that there's some effort that's going on. Now, here's what happened to me personally. This is me being transparent with you. What happened to me is the Holy Spirit identified in my life that I was moseying through my prayer life for missionaries. I was just kind of, "And Lord, help the missionaries." And that was checking the box for me, but I wasn't living up to the challenge that Paul is giving here to the church of Rome when he said that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. So the challenge is very simple tonight. There's only one point to the challenge. Pray purposefully. Pray purposefully. I can't even say the word. But now I'm going to give you six ways that you can do that. And I'm going to make it easy to follow, because I'm going to start over here at what would be the beginning of a missionary's endeavors. And I'm going to take you through a series of events that will happen in his life. There's six stops on this. And hopefully I'll finish before I reach the piano. But there's six stops. And anytime you read a missionary prayer letter, you're going to be able to identify through your knowledge and keeping up with the missionaries that you support, which part of these or which number of these that missionary is currently dealing with. And I'm going to start with number one, with this term that you're probably familiar with based on the number of missionaries that you support and your personal knowledge of them, is this word called deputation. Now, believe it or not, it's not a word that's commonly understood, and it's certainly never used outside of the church that I've been aware of in that form, deputation. But it comes from the same root word as deputize, and that is something that we do understand. We had some law enforcement officers here this morning, a gentleman in the church, a member of the church that's a deputy. I heard that said this morning. At some point, he stood before the sheriff of this county, and the sheriff deputized him or gave him the authority to act on his behalf as he enforced the law in your county, Polk County, right? When you think of the word deputation, it carries the same connotation. When a missionary visits your church and they come here and they say, "Well, my name is so-and-so, and we're going to Uganda, Africa, and we're wanting to be church planting missionaries and work with this particular group in this particular city," what you as a church choose to do, as the Holy Spirit leads and the finances come in, you choose to deputize that particular missionary to act on your behalf in Uganda or whatever country they're currently serving in. And so the idea of a missionary visiting you, they're in hopes that you'll catch the burden that they have for that country and you'll choose to support them. Now, so that's what deputation is. Now, as a missionary starting off on deputation, it's a laborious task. Now, it's changed somewhat. It's kind of changing, evolving, if you will. It's a bad word in the church. I understand that. But it is changing somewhat in the way that it's done. But the old school way is a missionary candidate will pick up the phone and they'll start making phone calls. And for every 100 calls, they'll have 10 folks that are able to answer the phone or will take the call. From those 10 calls, they'll get one meeting. From every 10 meetings, they'll get one supporting church. And you look at it, and I'm a numbers guy, so I think statistically. It can get discouraging if you look at the big picture. But the way I look at it is, if I've made 10 calls and I haven't reached anybody yet, I know I've got a call coming, amen? And so I get encouraged by that. I met a missionary candidate recently who does all of his deputation correspondence through email. It's been very effective. He's raised 50% of his support in 5 months. It's incredible. Former Air Force guy. I said, man, you're setting the bar way too high. And I'm not near on that pace. But so there's different ways of doing it. But here's a couple of things to think about when a missionary is on deputation. They all begin with S, and you can write these down. Number one, pray for safety. Thousands upon thousands of miles. My wife and I, since January the 5th of this year, we've traveled over 60,000 miles on 3 continents. Now, not all that's been in cars. Some of it's been in airplane, but not enough of it's been in an airplane. Amen. We've been on the road a lot. Here's the case in point. Yesterday, we were making our way over here. When we got in the car, the GPS said 3 hours and 48 minutes. And I was like, praise God, we'll be there in no time. We didn't even make it to Knoxville. And my GPS said something it's never said to me before. And you remember what the words were, hon? Traffic is worsening on your route. I looked at my phone and I was like, what in the world? Who's talking to me? I've never heard that out of my GPS. And so we started scrolling across the GPS, and thank God for GPSs. And there was a couple of accidents. Well, there was one just east of Knoxville. The road was closed. So we ended up with all of the 4th of July traffic meandering through these 2-lane roads through the hills east of Knoxville. And I told Pastor, we're coming. We'll be there, hopefully in time for church tomorrow, but we're coming. So pray for safety. My wife and I, just a few weeks ago, we came in from Germany on a Monday. We went on Wednesday to Jacksonville, Florida, and was in Brother Kelly's church down there. As soon as we finished on Sunday, we drove all the way to Michigan from Jacksonville, Florida. When we were somewhere up around Macon, we made just a quick decision as we're passing an exit. Hey, let's just get off for a second. Go to the restroom, grab a bottle of water. And I mean, it wasn't planned. It wasn't on our to-do list. We just got off. When we got back on the interstate, immediately when we came on the interstate, we ran into an accident that had just happened. There was no first responders even on the scene. And you know what I did? I said, thank you, Lord. So when I say pray for safety, I mean it. I mean, how many of you get a little, maybe you just get in the flesh when you're driving on the road these days. Anybody else here do that? Let's see if anybody else is honest. Well, I appreciate one honest man here in the church. You know, when you're driving out on the road, sometimes it's a battle of the flesh. Why did you do that? You know, I was keeping that following distance for a reason, and it wasn't for you. Amen? And all of those things, now you're warming up. I think more of you would raise your hand now. But when you're out on the road, so pray for safety. Number two, under deputation, the second S, is how many missionaries have you met that have a large family? Well, let me tell you, you're going to spend 60,000 miles on the road in a year on deputation. You need to pray for sanity. Now, that sounds rather comical, but let me tell you, when we did deputation the first time, we have some good friends here tonight. Roy and Cheryl Binkley drove up from Columbia, South Carolina. Their oldest daughter, Ashley, married my oldest son, Patrick. And they still like us. I'm not really sure why they came up here, but we share a granddaughter, so maybe they thought they were going to get some new pictures tonight. But you know, I remember when Patrick, who's 25, he was 2 years of age when we were on deputation. Actually, he was younger than that. And he was a rambunctious one. I mean, he wasn't disobedient. He was a really good child. He just had more energy than anyone else in the car. And when we would pop the car seat button, he came out like, freedom! It didn't matter if you'd been in it 15 minutes or 12 hours. But we found out, in order to make it seem like our family is intact and under control, it would be in our best interest to arrive in the town early enough to put him in a McDonald's play place and let him just do laps around the tubes in the McDonald's play place until he collapses. And we get to the church and he just lays down. The pastor said, he's so precious. We're like, you have no idea. So, I mean, that's what we did anytime we could go. there was this one story, and I can't believe I'm telling this, but we were driving to Ohio to a meeting. It was not a long trip, but there was a horrific snowstorm in Kentucky. There was at least 2 feet of snow. We were in a 91 Mercury Grand Marquis that was loaned to us by a church. It's not really known as a snow vehicle, but we were making our way, and we made that six-hour drive in just under 13 hours. It was a wonderful trip. There was no time to stop at McDonald's. So we got there, popped the car seat, freedom, the whole thing. We were staying with this older couple and who hadn't had children in quite some time, and we're visiting with them in their living room, and Patrick's actually being really good. He's staying within a 10 by 10 square in the living room, and you know, the leash was working pretty good, and the shock collar even worked better, but he's just being a little boy, and he's being okay, but the gentleman that we were staying with, he disappeared out of the living room, and I found out it was the basement, and he'd gone down the stairs in the basement. He came back up a little bit later, and he said, here, I have something that I can see you need, and he handed me this homemade paddle, wooden paddle, and I was like, oh, you have no idea. I'm thinking, he's not even really being bad, but I'm like, I'll be happy to go in the other room. And honestly, it was a hard thing as a missionary. I can say this now because it didn't happen last week. I'm over it, can't you tell? But the reason I bring that to you is have some understanding.
Yeah. Amen.
You know, I'm not here with little kids anymore, so I can say this. I'm not complaining. I want you to know, when you have a missionary family come in, think about it a little bit. Where did they come from? You know, I remember one time visiting with this other missionary family. Their children had been in church. It was like 3 weeks in a row, every single night. And it was different churches. So they come in, and this is their life, and they live in the car. You ask our daughter, Katie, she was 6 weeks old when we started deputation, and people would say, where are you from? And she'd be like, she had no idea. I mean, she had her, I think it was a Winnie the Pooh pillow. That was her common ground in the back seat of that Grand Marquis until we blew it up. But, I mean, she thought, where are you from? The back seat of the Grand Marquis out in the parking lot. That's where I live. That's my address. So pray for them with sanity. So we have safety, we have sanity. And then the third thing of deputation, I'm going to move more quickly after this, is the idea of support. You know, the deputation is ministry. Now, the ministry is twofold. The ministry is them ministering to you so that you can develop a burden for that particular field. The other side of the ministry is you being a blessing to them, because you only have one opportunity to do that, and that's when they're with you. And so I encourage, and I say this, I said this to our church when I was pastoring. I said, you know, when you shake a missionary kid's hand, put something in your hand monetarily. It doesn't have to be a 50, it can be a 50-cent piece or a quarter or something, depending on their age, be appropriate in their age, and say, here, I want you to get something for yourself. You know what happens? Missionary kids, and I've been doing this a long time, and I've met missionary kids that are grown now, and it's amazing the churches that stand out to those children. And it's the ones that recognize the kids as part of the family, not just trail ends that came in out of the car. And so you minister to those families when they come in. You have one opportunity to do that. So you're praying for them. Again, you're on deputation. Let's just say you have, what's the name of a missionary that you're supporting now that's on deputation? Putting you on the spot. Okay, let's just say the Smiths. I can remember that. Do they have children? This is real then, folks. I'm telling you. And another one on the way. You need to pray for them. So the Smiths. When you read their prayer letter and they tell you, well, we've been 5,000 miles in the last month, I want you to think that through. Now, if you're a truck driver, you're probably thinking, that's nothing, I do that every week. I understand that. But if you're not a truck driver and you're not on the road every week, you think about it. I'm going to put my kids in the back of the car with everything that we need to be in church every single night, and I'm going to take my kids. Now, this is when you start purposely praying. This is when it's getting real. You're putting your kids in your mind in your car, and you're going, that's nuts. I'm not going to do that. And then you say, Lord, please don't ever call me to missions. No, the idea is you're praying for them. So you're praying, number one, deputation, safety. What's the second one?
Sanity.
You'll all remember that one. And then thirdly, what do they need to get to the field? Support. Okay, let's move to number two. So we started with deputation. When a couple finishes deputation, oftentimes they go to the field that they're where they're going to serve, or they choose to do language studies in another country that has a similar language. So they leave deputation. They're all excited. Woohoo! We're going to Uganda for Christ. But Uganda, I think they can speak English, but they decide they're going to learn one of the Indian dialects, and so they go to language studies. That's number two. Now, why is language studies important? You know, let me just say it to you plainly. How would you respond to someone knocking on your door that's from India, and they want to sit down with the Bible and tell you how to know Christ as your Lord and Savior? Now, you're a believer, I understand that, and you may be gracious to them. But how many of you are going to be receptive to someone from another language that doesn't speak your language very well? They're knocking on your door, and they're wanting to tell you how to get to heaven. Usually when I say that to Americans, they go, ugh, I wouldn't respond too kindly to that. Or I wouldn't respond well. I wouldn't be ugly about it, but I wouldn't be receptive to it. That's why language studies is so important. You take someone that has a college degree, maybe they have a master's degree, and suddenly they're in another language. And here's what happened with me. I'm a country boy. I grew up in a bigger town, but in a country environment. And I made it through English in high school, but I had no desire to go to college, yet alone learn another language. So I'm all fired up. We're going to the mission field. We're called of God. I've accepted. I'm going to language school. I get to language school. The very first day, I sit down in my chair. My wife's sitting next to me. She graduated summa cum laude, and I graduated good lordy, amen. And I graduated debt-free, but she's ready to embrace the grammatics of everything of the language, and I'm just like, just teach me to speak. I just want to talk to people. And the lady, this is exactly the word she said when we sat there in the class. She said, good morning, my name is Maruha, and this is the last thing I will say to you in English. And I went, dear Lord, what am I supposed to do? I checked out. I was like, if she's not even going to speak to me where I can understand her, how can I learn anything? And my wife was like, yes, we're in this now. We're committed. And I'm going, one, two. I'm counting floor tiles. I'm counting ceiling tiles. I knew how many windows were in the room. I mean, it was a difficult thing for me. But I learned, for me to learn the language, the best thing for me to do was to get out into the street and mingle with people. And so I would bought a Yamaha 250 dirt bike, and I'd ride every day. I'd go through the classes. I put in the hours. I learned everything I was supposed to learn. But then I'd get on my dirt bike, and I'd ride out to the Pavas Airport in Costa Rica outside of San Jose, and I would spend my afternoon with aircraft mechanics who had to write all of their entries in the logbooks in English, and I was able to help them with their English, and they helped me with my Spanish, and I learned to speak the language. But let me tell you why that's so important. Because until you're able to minister to someone in their heart language, your ministry is going to be limited. You say, why do I pray for missionaries to go through language school? This is why. I'm being transparent with you tonight. I remember about 6 months in, I went to visit the grand poopah of missionaries in Costa Rica. They invited us to his house. His name was Bill Murdoch. He had started multiple churches. He had a Bible college. He was just one of those, wow, when I grow up, this is who I want to be. And he had us over to his house, and he leans across the table after dinner, and he said, Brian, he said, have you thrown your language books across the room yet? And I was like, no, sir. I would never do that. At least I wouldn't admit it to him, amen. But I hadn't done it. And he said, whew, man, I can remember the night I threw my books against the wall. It was one of the most liberating experiences of my life. I said, glory to God, let's go, honey. We're going home. I grabbed my books, boom, against the wall. I did it after the kids were in bed, by the way. I didn't want them to see it. And I went, it just relieved some frustration that I hadn't even realized was mounting in my life. Here's the reason why I tell you these things. When you're reading a missionary prayer letter and you're all excited because this missionary you supported through deputation is now on the field, that's not the time to stop praying. It's time to shift gears and realize that the prayers have to be purposeful. No longer is it for the safety of being on the road and the support and the sanity, although they need some of those things still. Now you're praying, Lord, help the Brian Baggett or help Brother Smith to get the language so that when Pedro or Jesus or whatever guy comes up to them, they can, in their language, not on a three-year-old level, but on an adult level, carry on a conversation and take that person's Bible in their language and lead them to Christ. That's why they're there. So we want to pray for them. So that's number two, language studies. Number three, we have deputation, we have language studies. And number three kind of happens simultaneously with number two, but we're going to talk about it for a few moments. And it's something that's referred to as culture shock. Now, there's some folks from up north that live here, right? How many of you folks are from north of the Mason-Dixon line, that arbitrary line that nobody seems to know where it is? Man alive, I thought I was in the south. You guys are all from up north. A lot of you are. Now, be honest with me. How many of you found that they do things differently in North Carolina than they do where you came from? We could just park right here for a while, amen, and just, it might cause a church split, but we'd have a good time for a while. Those are called cultural differences. Now, there's some language differences, some dialects that are within the country, but they do things differently. When I went to Michigan with my wife's from Michigan, we came home from Venezuela, we went to Michigan, and she made a comment one day, she said, "Man, I don't know them from Sikkim." And I said, "From who?" She said, "Sikkim." I said, "Who's Sikkim?" She said, "I don't know." I said, "Why are you saying Sikkim? Is that even a word? That's what you say to your dog, amen, when the guy's on your property, Sikkim, boy." And I mean, we play with that kind of stuff now and things that are said and done. But when we arrived in Venezuela, we found out, well, actually it happened in Costa Rica when we were in language school. I've got a building background. I was trained as a plumber and a heavy equipment operator when I was a teenager and working with a man in our church. And so I'd been around contracting and building and framing and all that. And so one day a missionary said, "Hey, Brother Brian," he said, "if you're not doing anything after school, we're building our church. If you want to come over for a few hours, it'd be a real help to us." And I'm like, "I'm on, game on, let's go." I got on my dirt bike and boom, I'm gone. I'm going to work with my hands, get dirty, and I'm going to sweat. That's something I understand. And throw my books against the wall. Well, I get there and we were laying block and man, it was perfect. I mean, we were doing it for the Lord, but I'll never forget. We finished and I look around and there's this little, they call themselves Ticos. They're Costa Ricans, but they call themselves Ticos. There was this little Tico guy about this tall and this man was probably in his 50s or 60s and I was less than 30, but I look over and he's got a hammer and a chisel and he's down low and I'm just watching him trying to figure out what he's doing and he starts chiseling this hole in the block. And I went, "Okay, I know what he's doing. He's putting in the electrical boxes." Now, I don't know if there's conduit or what there, but anyway, he puts in the place for electrical box. Well, then he doesn't stop. He backs up. He looks across the wall over there, and he starts chink, 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 and he chisels a trench all the way across this brand new wall. It'd be like me putting in a plug right here and then chiseling all the way over to this light switch. That's where he was going to put his wire. And sure enough, he got done. He chiseled a hole over there, and he starts cramming wire into this concrete wall. No conduit, no covering anything, just bare wire, well, single wire. But he's putting it in there, and then he slaps concrete over and smooths it back over. And I'm thinking to myself, "What are you doing? You'll never pass inspection." And they went, "What's an inspection?" You know, I had a moment there where I had to decide, I'm going to be upset about this and I'm going to tell him how ignorant he is, or I've got to realize I'm in his country and what they've been doing for years, and I can make an enemy out of him, or I can let him do it the way they've always done it, build a friendship, and maybe lead this man to Christ. Let me tell you, that's culture shock. That's an unusual thing. Several years later, we went into the jungle, and let me tell you, Indians think differently. I mean, they think way differently. They're good people. They've been living that way for centuries. But some of the things they do, you're just like, there's a much easier way. I said, "How do you guys get water?" They said, "Well, you see those buckets?" And I went, "Okay, I remember this from my granddad's days. It's called running water for a reason. When you run with it in the bucket, it's running water." But I said, "Guys, there's this thing called a Honda water pump. It's gas-powered. And I can put it down there by the spring, and even though it's 300 yards, I can pump the water all the way up the hill, and we can store it in barrels up on these platforms, and it can gravity feed, and everybody in the village can get water out of these barrels." And they looked at me and went, "No." So after I did it, and they turned the spigot on, and the water came out, man, they thought I was great. You know, but it was a cultural difference. It was something that they had been doing in that way forever. No one had ever thought of it. And it was a difficult thing to deal with. So the culture shock. And I'll talk more about that as we move on. Let me give you number four. So we've been through, what was the first one? Help me out. Deputation. Then from deputation, we went to language studies. While we're in language studies, we start dealing with number three. And what was that one? Culture shock. Now, number four, I'm going to give you number four. Number four is the education and the adjustment of their children. Now, again, maybe you've never thought of it. Maybe you have. If you're a homeschooler or you're an educator, you might have thought about, where do missionary kids get their education? But maybe you haven't. Maybe you never thought about this. But let me preface this by saying this statement. And if you are an educator, you are a homeschooler, this will resonate in your heart. Not every child is a good student. It's just a fact. Not speaking badly about anybody. Not every child is a good student. But the second part of that statement is, not every parent is a good educator. But they're forced into the situation because of the calling that God has put on their life. It doesn't mean that they can't do it. It just means they need an extra measure of God's grace in that particular area of their life. Now, my wife became a homeschool phenom, if you ask me about it. She did a tremendous job. She attacked it with all of the tenacity that she had attacked her college education. And the kids loved me for it. Because I would come in and say, who wants to go with Dad today? Ooh, pick me, and they both wanted to go. She made sure that every subject, every hour, everything was done, and Dad came up with all the field trips and the recesses, and I kept our kids sane while they went through homeschool, but I'm just kidding. But if the education of the children had been left up to me, our children's education would not have been to the same standard that it was because of my wife being in charge of it. Now, so when you see that missionary family with five kids and one on the way, where are they going to the mission field, the Smiths? Columbia, okay? They're going to deal with the language school unless they already are fluent. They're going to deal with the culture shock. They're going to deal with this language study. And it's not something that's going to be for a week, or not language study, education of their children. It's not for a week. How long did your children go to school? Forever. I heard somebody say that. I heard that one. It must have been a child that said that. But when you think about it, this is a commitment on your part as you purposely pray for them. This is not a, okay, it's June, July, it's July the, what, 8th? 7th? I'm looking forward to the 8th. But it's July 7th. Today I'm going to pray for the Smiths and the education of their children. That's a great thing to do. But how about putting it in your list as you pray for them? I'm going to pray for the education of their children until their last one leaves home. Here's the reason for it. That's a commitment on your part, by the way. But here's the reason. When that child, most missionaries are this way. We were this way with our kids. We did not have the expectation that our children would become missionaries and return to Venezuela. That's where we were at the time. We had no idea what God would call our kids to do, and we wanted our kids to be open to the Lord and receptive to the leadership of the Lord. If he wanted them to be a lawyer or a politician, we would have prayed more, but we would have supported the decision. But here's the thing. When the time for them to come home, they're going to go to the same colleges and universities that your children would go to that are staying here stateside. And that parent is concerned that their education is at a level where they can come in and be able to thrive in that college environment just like your kids are able to do. So when you pray for them, don't only pray for the children, but seriously pray for the parents. And if you are seriously an educator or homeschooler, and maybe you have a particular field of expertise, when you're reading those prayer letters, zero in on some of the things that you find, some of the challenges. And when a missionary comes to visit your church and you find out they're homeschooling, and let's say you're very proficient in math or sciences or Bible or something, you say, you know, if there's something that I can do to help you, here's my card, here's my email. Feel free to communicate with me at any time. If you need any pointers, say I do tutoring. Now there's Skype. There's so many different things that you can actually tutor a child that's on the other side of the world. And that just blows my mind, but it's possible. And so make yourselves available. Why? Because it's an area that a missionary is going to go through that they certainly need your prayers. Now let me give you the fifth one. Again, let's, for review's sake, let's start over here. What was number one? Deputation. Number two, language studies. Number three, culture shock. Number four, education of the children. Number five, if you're writing these down, I hope you are. Number five is spiritual oppression. Spiritual oppression. Now, this comes in many shapes and forms. Spiritual oppression can be something like, if you talk to a lot of pastors, Sunday morning crowds are more difficult to preach to than a Sunday evening crowd. Am I right? That you really, you can equate that to spiritual oppression. Folks that been living in the world all week long, they feel the need to come in. Maybe there's a lot of lost people there, and there's a spiritual battle. You recognize that's in the air. A lot of times pastors will talk about, I had liberty when I was preaching, or I didn't have liberty. That's a spiritual battle that's going on. Well, the missionaries are facing that when they're on the field. When you talk about, maybe they went, let's just say this, let me give you a scenario, because I know this is true in some cases. A missionary will go to the field and they're under-supported. So their hands are tied. They're not able to do all that they need to do, but they were so eager to get to the field, they went ahead and left early. And they're dealing with financial struggles on an ongoing basis. It's not going away because they're on the field. They're not raising support anymore. So they're locked into this financial struggle. Now you add the difficulty of language, and it can be overwhelming. You can be victorious. I remember the first time I dreamed in Spanish. They say that's when you arrive, when you're really getting the languages, and when you dream in Spanish. I woke up in the middle of the night and I yelled out loud. My wife said, "What's wrong with you?" I said, "I was preaching in Spanish." She goes, "Okay." I said, "No, it was good. It was real good. I could never talk like that in real life, but I was doing it in my dreams. It was awesome." But it was one of those breakthrough moments when I was like, "I'm getting this. It's sinking in." So, don't think that they're always, these things will never end. It's just stages of life that they'll go through. But let's say they're dealing with financial support or a lack of financial support. They're struggling through language school. Some of the things these people are doing just do not make any sense, and it's frustrating them. And they're trying to deal with all of that. And their children are having a difficulty adjusting. I remember one day our son came home, and Katie, our daughter, she was two when we went to language school, so we put her in a Spanish daycare, and she was learning Spanish and English at the same time. When she got in the car with us, we didn't know what she was saying. Half of the sentence was in Spanish, half was in English, and I didn't understand any of it. And so she took to it pretty well. Patrick, because he was four, he went into an English day school. I remember one day he came home, and he said, "I hate Spanish people." Well, that's a problem. We're missionaries to Spanish-speaking people. I mean, you want to take your son and say, "Be healed." You want to do something with him. But we didn't know what to do. It was a frustrating moment. So when you're praying through them, some of those, when they're going through multiple things, it doesn't take much to get to the place of discouragement. And that is where the spiritual oppression really takes place. And then there's another aspect of spiritual oppression. Now, I understand this is not the message where I ask everybody to surrender to go to the mission field. I understand that. That's not the purpose of the message. I want you to purposely pray for missionaries. There's another form of spiritual oppression that happens. One of the last villages I flew into was a village called Wasaranya. Wasaranya was a Makatitari village, and it was away from the other Makatitari villages in the Bolivar state. It was in the... I just lost the name of the state. Anyway, it was in a different region. It wasn't in the mountains. It was in the savanna, which is like the plains. Well, they had separated themselves from the rest of the tribe because they wanted no outside influence. They didn't want any missionaries. They didn't want any doctors. They didn't want anybody other than Makatitari Indians to visit their village. Well, we had a medical group. As a matter of fact, it was September the 11th, 2001. We had a medical group that was with us in the village of Chahudanya. And I wasn't flying that day. I was filling up airplanes, and there was another gentleman flying. And that particular medical group had saved the life of an infant baby that was there in the village visiting. We didn't know who the baby was. It didn't really matter. The doctor saved their life. We were able to minister to the family. They got the gospel while they were there. And it was almost a year and a half later when we found out that that child belonged to the chief of the village of Wasaranya. And a year and a half later, over the ham radio, it was a couple of days hike to get there. It was only a 20-minute flight, but we weren't even allowed to land in their village. This chief radioed our missionary in Chahudanya and said, "We want you to bring the doctors." And that was pretty common. We want the airplane to come and to bring the doctors. And we said, "No, that's not the way it works. You let us come and present the message that we're here to present, and then we'll talk to you about bringing the doctors." They didn't realize the doctors weren't in our hut waiting to go. They're in the States, and you have to organize it all. So the last flight that we were able to do, myself and another pilot and a missionary and two Indian preacher boys flew into Wasaranya. I'll never forget it. It was a near-death experience when it comes to flying. The runway was a banana shape. It went around the foot of the mountain. And when you landed, you literally landed on one wheel first, and you kind of kept the airplane flying around the curve of the mountain and set the other wheel down. And then you shut it down and you parked the plane. You got out and you kissed the ground and said, "Thank you, Lord," and all those things. So after landing there, which was a memorable experience, we walked into the village. And even though Chahudanya had been a very dark place, the gospel had already been there. There was a small group of believers. Wasaranya had an air about it that was unlike anything I could probably describe adequately. There was a heaviness to the air. There was a darkness in the village. Folks have a hard time believing me when I say this, but it is true. The darkness, you realize the pupil in the center of your eye is dark, very dark, almost black, and the colors around the pupil. When we went into Wasaranya, there was no distinction between the color of their eye and the pupil. They were all dark. And that wasn't characteristic of the tribe. It was just darkness. It was interesting, when we were there, we were able to give the gospel. The Indian preacher boy was going to go there and to start a church. The village was opening up. Here's what happened in those villages. When someone got saved, it's amazing. They actually developed color in their eyes. Now, when we talk about the light of the gospel, folks have a hard time understanding that because we don't experience that here in the States. But if you've ever looked evil in the eye, and I know some of you guys probably have, especially our veterans have looked evil in the eye. You can even go to a bad place in Charlotte and look evil in the eye. I understand that. But when you look it in the eye and you feel that oppressiveness in the atmosphere, you know you're in Satan's lair. And let me tell you, the battle is real. Now, the battle is the Lord's. Safety is of the Lord. We understand all those things. But let me tell you, they're going to deal with a spiritual oppression that they've never experienced before. And it can be overwhelming. You can be laying in the... And I remember sleeping in a hammock under a mosquito net and thinking to myself, "Whew, I can barely breathe." We were in a place where we were not welcomed by our spiritual enemy. And we were on the winning side. I agree with that. But I'm telling you, the enemy was real and he was close. And it can discourage someone. Or if when you add all of these other things that can be piling up on them and then they deal with spiritual oppression at the same time, it can just be like, "I can't handle it anymore." And you want to pray for them. You want to look for things in their prayer letter that will help you understand what they're going through. I remember a man in our church. He later a deacon, David Newberry, became one of my deacons at our church. He's my dad's age. He was a classmate of my dad's. And I remember he emailed me at like 3:00 in the morning one time. And he said, "God just woke me up to pray for you specifically right now. What's going on?" And I remember thinking, I was sleeping. I mean, that's exactly what I was thinking at the time. I was sleeping and I was enjoying it. He said, "Well, it was so real and so specific." And I said, "Brother David..." He was my 10-year-old Sunday school teacher. I mean, I've known him ever since I was born. I said, "Brother David, if God woke you up to pray for me, something was going on and I just wasn't aware of it." And I said, "You feel free to pray for me anytime God puts me on your heart." And I try to practice that. I'm driving down the road and I'll think of somebody. I'll just say Roy Binkley because he's here tonight. I'm driving down the road and Roy Binkley comes to my mind. It's not so I can, I wonder what Roy's doing. It's, "Lord, you want me to pray for Roy? I'm praying for him right now. Brother Judd in New Zealand back there. I met him. Our church supported him, known him for a number of years. When Brother Judd comes to your mind, it's not a, I wonder what's going on in New Zealand. I'd like to go to New Zealand. How about, Lord, I don't know why you brought Brother Judd to my mind, but I want to pray for him right now. I remember reading in his prayer letter just weeks ago where this was going on. And Lord, if things are developed or things are becoming difficult, or Lord, if he's discouraged, would you encourage him today? You know how he might be encouraged today? When you get done praying, not while you're going down the road, but when you get somewhere and you're sitting still and you have a contact, you send an email and say, Brother Judd, I just wanted you to know, my name's so-and-so. I go to Crossroads Baptist Church. God brought you to my mind today, and I prayed for you, and this was the time. Let me tell you, that doesn't happen very often when you're a missionary. And when it does, it makes you aware, wow, those people care. That person's concerned. And let me tell you, you'll minister to them in a way that you've never been able to do before. And I've got one more, and then we'll go eat, okay? You didn't think I could do it. Number six. I was just recently visiting with Brother Eric Bowman, the Africa director. Brother Eric's a couple of years younger than me. I think he's 48, if I'm not mistaken. And we were talking about Africa, and I said, well, how do you do with missionaries that are older than you on the field? And he said, there aren't any. He said, there's no such thing as a 50-year-old missionary in Africa. And it stopped me for a minute. Now, there may be an exception to that. I understand that. But as a general rule, by the time they're age 50, they've dealt with so many things in their health that they're not able to stay on the field. And so the last thing, number six that I want to mention tonight, is medical needs. Because the leading reason for missionaries to come off the field is medical needs. You know, I heard someone say, well, I thought it was interpersonal relationships with other missionaries. Yeah, that can be an issue, but it's not the overwhelming issue. Oftentimes, you take a missionary to Romania and they have a simple infection. They can't go to the right doctor. They can't go to the right hospital for treatment. Or if they do go to the hospital, they can come out in worse condition than they were when they went in because of unsterile instruments and unsterile hospitals. In Venezuela, the state-run hospital, you didn't go there. The Indians didn't want to go there because most of the time they didn't leave. They could go in with something simple and they would develop an infection or another illness and never be able to leave the hospital. We're blessed here. Now, you might have to drive a ways to go to a doctor or to a good hospital, but you have choices here. A good friend of mine that is in Uganda, his name is Jim Tellman, he went there as an accountant to be a blessing to missionaries. When he got there, God called him to preach, and he started planting a church, and he stayed there with his six kids. He's doing a great job. Was talking to him several months ago. He's at a Bible Baptist church in Hendersonville, Tennessee. And I was talking to him several months ago, and I said, how you been doing with the malaria? He said, you know, I quit putting it in my prayer letter. He said, because there's not a month that goes by that somebody in my family doesn't have malaria. And if you've ever had malaria, I've never had malaria. I've had dengue fever, which is very similar, but it's not a recurring illness. It's one time and you're done. But the malaria is a recurring illness. And he said, you know, I just got tired of telling people about it. I said, well, Jim, how am I supposed to know to be praying for you about it? He goes, well, there's just other things I want to write in a prayer letter. And it reminded me, this number six that I'm giving to you tonight, this medical need, sometimes it's never going to be mentioned, but when you realize this missionary is serving in a place where sterile medicine is not in place, doctors are not readily available, it just goes without saying that it's something you need to pray for when it comes to those missionaries. So I gave you six things. We're going to do them backwards. What was number six? Medical needs. Number five, spiritual oppression. Number four, education of the children. Number three, culture shock. Number two, language learning. And number one, deputation. What were the three things under deputation? Safety, sanity, and support. You're a great class. The reason why I give these to you is I preach this in my church, and the Binkleys were there. I told them, I'm sorry they got to hear a rerun tonight. But when I taught this in our church, it made a difference in our church. We started reading the prayer letters, and I would stop right in the middle of a prayer letter if I was reading it, and I'd say, did you see what he just said right there? Here's what that means. And we began to educate ourselves so that when we looked at the board, it wasn't just, man, I don't really know them. No, I'm not satisfied with that anymore. I not only want to know them, I want to know who their kids are. I want to know what they're dealing with. Oftentimes those pictures can get antiquated and you find out the one that looks like they're 6 in the picture, now they're 17 and they're graduating from high school. It's just a thing. It's natural. It's hard to keep up with when you have that many on the board, and missionaries aren't that great at taking pictures of their family when they're on the field. I know that too. You have to pull them off Facebook. But anyway, as I'm looking at those pictures, I wanted to develop in myself the ability to look at that picture and know what was going on in their life, and to know that I've been purposely praying for some specific aspect of their life, maybe multiple. The thing about these 6 points is every missionary that you're supporting or that you're prayerfully considering supporting, they're going through at least one of these at any given time. Sometimes they'll be going through several. So if you use these as a template, you really can't go wrong when you're praying for your missionaries. Let's bow our heads in prayer.